Well, tonight I'd like to ask you to join me in the book of the Revelation once again, this time chapter 3. I'm going to be looking at verses 7 through 13 tonight, so not so lengthy a passage. If you would find it and follow along, I'd like to read those verses. Then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at God's word together tonight. Jesus' letter is now to the church of Philadelphia. It says in verse 7, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly, hold fast that thou hast, that no man take thy crown. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Father, thank you once again for the privilege that we have to gather together those of like precious faith, those the Lord that you have brought particularly into this assembly. We give thanks. And Lord, once again, we thank you for the Lord's Day. We just rejoice, Father, in the times that we can be together, the times that we can share these favorites, the songs that we have come to appreciate and to love, whether old or new. And we thank you for the common bond that we have in Jesus Christ, and pray that our hearts would be interested and rekindled this evening with interest in your word, to look for those things that might edify us, enrich us, and help us in this new and coming week. We pray that you'd watch over us with safety and protection. And we thank you that that prayer is not just good for the physical realm, but especially in the spiritual realm as well. Please give leadership and guidance, Lord, in what is said tonight. Please help us to listen. Please help me to speak. For I pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, this is now the sixth of the seven churches that we have record of in the book of the Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. A reminder that these were literal churches in the day in which John wrote. They were also typical churches in the day in which John wrote, and they are typical churches today. That is to say that you find churches like Philadelphia. You found one then, you find them today. The particular characteristics that they had, the particular message that the Lord sent to them, is therefore applicable to us today. What we have, of course, is the Christ who is attempting to communicate to churches which are, and that makes it readily applicable to us today. Tonight I'd like to title this message, "Continuing in Service." And I'd like to say that I think that mostly what we have before us tonight is encouragement. It's kind of interesting that ever since the second of these letters, which was the letter to the church at Smyrna, the suffering church, usually characterized as the suffering church, I've had something of a downward spiral. And as with the life of Saul, there's always things to be learned from the negative, but it is sometimes nice to be refreshed with that which is uplifting and that which is encouraging on the positive side. What I mean by this is, if you think about Pergamos, that's the next one after Smyrna, that's characterized typically as the compromising church, and, well, that's not necessarily all positive, some negative associated with that, even though Christ found things in that church for which to be thankful and to commend them for. Then you have Thyatira, typically characterized as the divided church, once again kind of a mixed bag. You have definite negative things that are there, criticisms that the Lord lodges, while he still finds some few things to give them praise for. But when you get to Sardis, typically characterized as the lifeless church, there is no word of praise there. It's all just, well, sort of negative, but there is a lot to learn from this. But now when we come to this church, there is, interestingly speaking, no word of criticism. It's all commendation. There's nothing here that's negative at all. And so now we can see pretty much the full picture, because there are two churches for which the Lord has nothing but praise. Interestingly, Smyrna, the suffering church, and then Philadelphia, often characterized as the missionary church. I'm not unhappy with that. I'll suggest it to you tonight. I'd like to trade it, though, for a different word in tonight's presentation and characterize it as the faithful church. The faithful church. So two churches that the Lord has nothing but some word of accolade for, no criticism whatever, and two churches that he has nothing good to say, and that's Sardis, the lifeless church, and Laodicea, the lukewarm church, and that will be the conclusion of chapters 2 and 3. From there we'll move into chapter 4 and the things which shall be after these things, Lord willing. I want to put a simple thought before you tonight. Try to then look at a couple things in this to buttress that idea. What is the purpose of encouragement? This morning in the adult Sunday school, Jack talked a lot about comfort. Why does God comfort us? Why do we need comfort? Comfort and encouragement kind of in many ways are related, are they not? Why do we need comfort? Why do we need encouragement? And if it's a given that we do at times need comfort and we do at times need encouragement, why does God supply that? And what is the purpose of that? What is it meant to do? Well, I would submit tonight when we look at this, it's designed to stimulate us to continuing service. It always has a practical purpose. Sure, it's to lift us up, but there's something more than just lifting us up. God has a reason for wanting to lift us up when we're down. He has a reason for wanting to tug at our hearts, to encourage us. Why? In order that we might continue on, that we might be stimulated to continuing service. And I think that's what we see in this church tonight. So as we think about the fact that we have here all commendation, all accolade, if you wish, there are three things that I'd like to bring before your attention tonight that relate to this idea of continuing in service and the characterization of the church at Philadelphia as the faithful church. The first is this. I think we first see a testimony to her faithfulness in service. Look at this in verse number 9. In spite of clear opposition, this church utilized what she had to keep the Lord's word. Let's come back and just try to take that apart a little bit. In spite of clear opposition, look at verse number 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. I will make them to come and to worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Unbelieving Jews. Interestingly, there continues to be a parallel with the church at Smyrna. Because if we go back and turn the page to just a chapter earlier, chapter 2, verse 9, look what it says there. If you just look across to that, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but which are of the synagogue of Satan. Unbelieving, hostile Jews. Wow. So here was a church that was encountering definite opposition. But in spite of that opposition, this church utilized what she had. Well, what did she have? Look at verse number 8 once again. In the characterization Jesus, the description Jesus, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, for thou hast a little strength. I ask you, as you've looked at that, I know many times probably we've read this. I'm not sure how much we've read the book of the Revelation, but I'm sure we've read this. I'm sure we've heard multiple series on these seven churches, different messages preached on this. I've always found that sort of an enchanting phrase, haven't you? Jesus says to them, you have a little strength. You have a little strength. That's kind of a modest praise, isn't it? But it's honest. It's not overly praising them for something they didn't have, but it acknowledges what they did have. I think that's really an important thought for us tonight. Could I put it before you this way? You know, so many times I think we figure that we really don't have very much to contribute. I often hear that give it as an excuse. I think many times it becomes really convenient for us just to sort of use that to back out of the service opportunity perhaps that God has set before us. Well, I really can't do that. Moses said that. Can you imagine? Now, Moses was a little bit rusty. You have to at least admit that because he'd been on the backside of the desert for 40 years. And I'm sure he hadn't been utilizing those skills that he'd developed when he was in Egypt. And he certainly had developed skills when he was in Egypt because Stephen tells us this. He was trained in all the wisdom and learning and speech of the Egyptians. So it was a little lame when he told God, you know, I really can't talk. he may not have had for a very long time many people to talk to. Maybe he got out of practice with all those sheep that he was dealing with out there. I don't know, the animals he was dealing with. I don't really know what he was doing out there. But maybe he got a little out of practice. I don't know. But it just seems a little lame to me. I do know, though, that that's something you so often hear. It's something we belittle ourselves. Well, so what if you're not the most talented person around, whoever said you were? You might be that person, but most of us aren't. You probably are not also the least talented person around. And that's kind of where Jesus comes to this church. He says you have a little strength. That's a responsibility, isn't it? You have some ability, you have some gift that God has given you. So why do you keep depreciating yourself? Why do you keep saying, I can't do this? Why do you keep belittling yourself? That is very counterproductive. It is very counterproductive to the health and well-being of the church, and it also becomes rather lame as an excuse at times. I was pretty interested in a little story I came across recently, and the fellow who was telling the story introduced it this way. I find this kind of an interesting way to put this turn of thought. He said, the work of God in the world is given out as peace work among his children. Not P-E-A-C-E, P-I-E-C-E, peace work. The work of God is given out peace work. What did he mean by that, among his children? Well, he meant that no servant of God is too young, none is too poor, none is too ungifted, none is too obscure to be a part of God's work, to be a fellow laborer with him. Went on to tell the story of Sir Michael Costa, who was actually Italian-born conductor, found some success actually in England. On one occasion, he was conducting a rehearsal for a very large orchestra. Of course, in a very large orchestra, all kinds of instruments. Organ was a part of this, and so he told the story that in the rehearsing of all of this, all of those voices amidst the thunder of the organ, the roll of the drums, and all manner of other things, the piccolo player said to himself, in all this din, my little instrument doesn't matter much, and he stopped playing. Suddenly, the conductor stopped what was going on, threw up his arms, and said, where is the piccolo? He noticed that. You know, God has a place for a piccolo. Not just the organ, all the smaller instruments, all the less noticed instruments as well. That's the way it is in the church. God has a place for everyone. God didn't put you here for no reason. He expects us, just like he did Moses, to use what we have. Isn't that what was going on here? For thou hast a little strength. Use what you have. It might not be much, but God has given it to you. So to go back to Moses again, he said to him, he said, what is that in the hand? He said, a rod. Boy, that rod sure symbolized something, though. It symbolized the power of God. And when Moses had that rod and was trusting in the power of God which it symbolized, Moses was an unstoppable force. Without the rod, without the power of God, Moses was Moses. Worried about his shortcomings, worried about gifts that he felt that he didn't have, depreciating himself, making excuses, a lot like you and I often do. This church was not like that. In spite of clear opposition, this church utilized what she had, which was a little strength, it's modest, to keep the Lord's word. Now, do you notice that's the characterization twice over? Look in verse number 8 one more time and you'll see this. In the latter part of the verse, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and thou hast kept my word. The same thing is said in verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. This church was faithful to the word of the Lord. We're not seeing a lot of that nowadays. That's a rare commodity to come by. And I think it's kind of interesting. I might point out one other thing before I leave this first thought, that you have a threefold occurrence of the word my that tends to make this, I think, very personal and may lend even a little bit more insight into what we're talking about now. So, again, if we go back to the latter part of verse 8, he says, "For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name." And in verse 10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience." Do you see that there's a sense in which this makes us very personal? That Jesus takes these things very personally. I submit to you tonight that what goes on in church, Jesus takes very personally. I know we don't think so. I know we just kind of figure it's old hat. I know we kind of just figure that it doesn't really matter. And if we're not at a service, it doesn't really matter. Or if the choir needs people, but I just don't feel like it, it doesn't really matter. Or if the cantata needs people, but, you know, it just doesn't suit my schedule, it doesn't really matter. And I'm not being harsh. Please don't misunderstand me tonight. I'm just trying to give examples. But I am saying this, you know, it all means something very personal to the Lord. He takes it very personally. This is true both positively and negatively. Do you remember in the book of Acts when there was a raging tyrant on the scene in chapter number 9? A man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, and he was persecuting the church. Do you remember what Jesus said to him when he stopped him cold in his tracks on the Damascus Road? He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church?" No. He said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He took it very personally. Right here, though, the same is true in a positive sense. It means something to the Lord. The church means something to the Lord. Does the church mean something to us? It should. If we want to love what's dear to the heart of God, that would be His bride. Can you imagine? This is kind of an interesting story that a fellow told on himself about a time when he just fell into a rut, sometimes we do, of complaining about church. Just kind of got in one of those ruts. And he said, as he was doing this, the image came to him of a scenario that went something like this, that here it was, the wedding day for a young bride and a young groom. And he said, in his mental flash, he imagined himself walking up to the groom and saying, "Your bride sure is ugly." Can you imagine that? Do you suspect that perhaps the groom might take that just a bit personally? It's hard to imagine what some of us would have done if someone had done that on our wedding day. But he said the Lord spoke to his heart. And he said to him, "Every time you criticize my church, you're telling me that my bride is ugly." Wow. Well, I think we probably have some blemishes and some warts, but you have to be careful how you point those out. If you do that constructively and you do that with a will and a heart to help, probably that's okay. Do that to cast stones. Just remember, the Lord takes that personally. But see, this church was given a commendation. This is all a testimony to her faithfulness and service. Will the Lord have a testimony about our faithfulness and service? Would He? The second thing that we want to look at tonight is a reward for her faithfulness and service. And there are just three quick things to see in this. We won't really tarry, except on the first one. I want to spend a bit more time, so don't get nervous. But of these three, the first one is continued service. Look at verse 8 again, the first part. He says, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door." And here, again, we have that interesting tense in Greek, the perfect tense, which has the significance of something that's taken place in the past, but has continuing effect into the present. So it's like he sees a door standing open. Someone has opened it. But the emphasis is not so much on the fact that someone opened it in the past as in what the effect of that is now. It's like he sees a door standing open by the decree of God. You know, this is interesting for another reason, because when you go back, most of these descriptions, as the letter is introduced of Christ, they hark back to that description or vision of Christ that we have in chapter 1. This one is different. There's nothing so much there about an open door. There's nothing so much there about the key of David or any of that kind of thing. The Lord draws on that specifically for his encouragement to this church. And he says, because you've been faithful, because you've kept the word of my patience, because you've not denied my name, because you've done those things, he said, I have set before you a door. And it's like someone looking at this door and it's standing open. What's that talk? What's that mean? What's the image of an open door? Well, in the scripture, typically when we see the image of an open door, it has to do with service. And almost invariably, though not exclusively, but the overwhelming number of times that we see it, it speaks not just of service in general, but it has the idea of an evangelistic type of a flavor. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. First of all, in Acts 14:27, it says, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. You see how that is not only an opportunity for service, but how it tends to have a little bit of an evangelistic flavor to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Furthermore, when I came, Paul says, to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me of the Lord. An open door. He says, I see a door standing open. I've set before you an open door. What point am I making tonight? Well, I guess the point that I'm trying to make is I think too few Christians realize that service is its own reward and service is a privilege. For all the complaints that we can probably come up with about circumstances of service at various times, how would you like to be on a bench? How would you like not to have the opportunity? Folks, look, you might be running from service because you think it's a burden and because you think it's onerous, but God doesn't pass out these opportunities cheaply, especially when he doesn't need any of us. Especially when he can find someone else. It was mentioned this morning that if we didn't sing praises to God, there are always rocks. They could cry out. Because God will be praised. It's just nice to have the opportunity to do that ourselves, isn't it? Nice to have songbooks. Nice to have people who can play instruments. Nice to be able to come and sing praise to God and just soak that up. And let it do something deep down inside your heart. But service is a privilege, and service is its own reward. Could I show you this? Just one scripture. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25 for just a moment. You keep your finger here because we're not going to tarry, and this is really familiar. I just want you to see it. There's nothing earth-shaking in this. There's nothing new, but I do think sometimes we kind of fall out of sync sometimes with truths we've known for a long time, and we kind of get cranky and fussy and... Well, he called these three servants together. And finally, when the time of reckoning came, he'd given them talents, sums of money. Verse number 20 says, and so he that had received five talents came and brought other five talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me five talents. Behold, I have gained beside them five talents more. Listen to what he had to say for his reward. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Few, many. You were faithful in what I gave you to do. I have more for you to do. That's your reward. That's the privilege of service, and service is its own reward, continued service. Do you know he told the church at Ephesus, look, if you don't rekindle that first love and repent and remember and do the first works, I'll remove your candlestick out of its place. That sounds very threatening, but when you think of an actual candlestick, now, that is a lampstand with candles, not actually candles, but lamps, because they didn't have candles in the days of the New Testament, but that's the nearest thing they had in the King James language. So candles, that works. Burns wax. So it's got seven, because there were seven churches in this. And they all shone brightly, because that's an image of you're the light of the world. The city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. The privilege to do that, the privilege to have an opportunity to be in a position of usefulness and service for Christ. He said, I don't have to keep you there, you know. I can find someone else. This fellow was faithful. He said, I was able to acquire five more. He said, you did a good job. You were faithful in a few things here. I'll make you ruler over many things. The guy that had two, he came along and said, Lord, you gave me two. I was able to go out and produce two more. He said, well done. The very same thing. Good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Same words. Same words. It was only the guy that didn't really think service was much of a privilege, that had his own agenda, that really didn't care to become involved in anything for anyone other than himself, that lost out. You always lose out. You always lose out by being self-focused and self-consumed. I would make another observation about this is, you know, we have a little saying, and hopefully this doesn't drive up the wall of the military people, but we have a little saying that the best defense is a good offense. Did you know there's spiritual truth to that? The moment you take up a purely defensive posture, you're done. And I have found, as I have observed in ministry, that this is one of the most difficult things. It's easy to know it, and it's very difficult to put into practice. And over years of watching this and thinking about this and knowing, see, it's one thing to know it. It's another thing to do something about it. And I have found that the devil seems to fight the hardest right there. You'll realize that, and you'll realize that to allow yourself to be consumed with all the problems and spend your time dealing with all your time dealing with the problems, you're not moving forward. And the devil will just, the moment you get that resolve and the moment you get that flash of insight, it seems like the devil brings something else along that saps your time. This crisis comes up here. You have to run over here and put this fire out. You have to run over here and deal with this problem. And in all of that, somehow, the offensive play gets lost. It's all just consumed with defense. You don't move anywhere. You don't go anywhere. You know, the devil's tricky. He's smart. He knows what he's doing. But for this church, they had been faithful. And the reward of that in the first place was continued service. Service is its own reward. The second thing, and we won't spend very much time, look at verse 9. He says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. These are these unbelieving Jews, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Could we call that eventual vindication? If we look at verse 10, we'll see the third thing. He says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation or trial or tribulation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Could we call that future deliverance? Without taking a lot of time for this, I want to make a simple point. You know, in either case, he doesn't give any time frame. He just says you can count on it. Wow. So that's really not so easy because we're not into that. You know that? We're into the instant deal. I mean, we're into having things taken care of right away. Let's get this taken care of. Let's get this taken care of. Let's see the fruit of this. Let's see the fruit of this. We did the right thing. Let's see the Lord's blessing. Well, no time frame is given. No time frame is given. You know, this first one, where he talks about verse 9, I will make them that are the synagogue of Satan, I will make them to come and to worship before thy feet. That has a very distinctive Old Testament flavor to it. I'd like to just read you one verse. This is from the book of Isaiah chapter 60. This is where you have another good opportunity to make the observation that you're safe, even dealing with what you consider to be difficult places in the Bible, if you just let the Bible be its own interpreter. You may not come up with every answer, but the ones you come up with will be safe. So in verse 14, listen to this. He's speaking to the nation of Israel, and he says, the sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Let's just use this. Let's just say Isaiah prophesied in 700 B.C., has this happened yet in its fullness? No. You know, folks, we don't make all these plans. God does. What's required of us is to what? Be faithful. That's what he's commending this church for. It's hard to hang in there when you don't have a guarantee of when. So the eventual vindication and the future deliverance are exactly that, and there's no time frame given, only a guarantee that it's going to occur. There's a lot you could say about verse 10. I won't do that now. Suffice it to say, for those of you who are wondering, I do think it's a legitimate verse that teaches a pre-tribulation rapture, but that's a subject for a different time. We'll just see it in the context of the church at Philadelphia for the moment. There's one last thing. So what we've seen tonight is a testimony to her faithfulness. There is a reward for her faithfulness. There is a testimony to her faithfulness and service. There is a reward for her faithfulness and service. We saw three things. And third, there is an exhortation to faithfulness and service, which brings us right out at the same point. If he gives encouragement, why does he give it? Because he wants us to be encouraged to hang in there and to continue to serve. So in verse 11, quickly, he says, "Behold, I will come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Well, he wouldn't say that if it weren't possible, right? He wouldn't say that if it weren't true that it's a temptation even to the faithful to grow weary in well-doing. Isn't that what Paul says to the Galatian church in chapter 6 and verse 9? "Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Must mean it's easy to get weary in well-doing. Did you notice that ever? Yeah, lots of times it's easy to grow weary in well-doing. And in 2 John, the little letter that he writes, not the gospel, but the second little letter he writes, in verse 8 he says this, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." Why is he encouraging them? He doesn't want to see them give up. Doesn't want to see them quit. Wants to see them continue in their service because he's coming. That's what he says. Chapter 22, verse 12 of this book. "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be." My reward is with me. There is a reward. He says to them, don't quit. Don't forfeit. Don't lose the reward that I have planned for your faithfulness. Let me call your attention to just a quick thought and we'll finish the message tonight. Did you notice that in all the encouragement that's here, nothing is said as part of the encouragement about the struggle ceasing? I don't know how you feel, but sometimes it would be nice to just sort of be able to turn that off for a while, wouldn't it? It'd be nice to have a little dial or a little switch and just say, "Boop, I need a break." Boop. Be on easy street a while. You know, the Lord knows these things, and he factors in as he knows we need, but nothing is said in all the encouragement about easy street. Nothing is promised to us about just a smooth ride from a certain point forward. Doesn't work that way. No, the recognition of faithfulness is only meant to encourage us to continue on in spite of the fact that nothing is really said about a let up. I read another interesting anecdote from the life of Abraham Lincoln, but it's obviously from more than just Abraham Lincoln. But you do come across a fair number of these, and I've always found them, or enough of them, that I've always found them interesting. This has to do with a letter that granted pardon to a deserter. Here's the letter. Executive Mansion, Washington, D.C., October 4, 1864. Upon condition that Roswell McIntyre of Company E, 6th Regiment of New York Cavalry, returns to his regiment and faithfully serves out his time or until lawfully discharged, he is fully pardoned for any supposed desertion heretofore committed. This paper is his pass to his regiment. Signed, Abraham Lincoln. written across the side is another notation at a different date, a couple weeks later. Quartermaster's Office, New York City, October 22, 1864. Transportation furnished to Baltimore, Maryland. Signed H. Brownson. Quartermaster. There's one final note scribbled on the paper. Down at the left of the quartermaster's note are these words. Taken from the body of R. McIntyre at the Battle of Five Forks, Virginia, 1865. You see, folks, the pardon didn't guarantee that the struggles would cease. And it's a great misnomer in Christian living to assume that because we're saved, that everything is just going to be smooth sailing from there on in. Doesn't work that way. Just not practical. We don't grow that way. We don't become more like Jesus that way because we're lazy, because we're selfish. Because if God didn't bring things into our lives to humble us, we'd be proud, self-serving, egotistical, unkind. So what does he say to them? Verse number 12. Him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him a new name. My new name. So they may not have been so popular in Philadelphia. They may have been disowned and despised by the Jews in Philadelphia. But in the New Jerusalem, they would be permanent fixtures, owned and honored by God. We have had and we will have continued to have our struggles, each of us. We need to keep on keeping on. We need to be continuing in service. The church at Philadelphia was commended for her faithfulness. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would encourage us with these words tonight. Help us to know that encouragement is not just about a warm, fuzzy feeling. You give it for a reason, to stimulate us, to help us in our weakness, so that we might continue on faithfully serving you. Help us to do that. Help us to dig down deep and always find that your grace is sufficient. And we'll thank you now. May your blessing rest upon each individual who has walked through the doors of this church at any time today, whether Sunday school, church this morning, or church tonight. May your peace be upon every person. May your joy go with us so that we may claim and know that the joy of the Lord is our strength. For we pray these things now in Jesus' name, amen.